Let us pray.
Most gracious eternal Father, we come to you this morning. Thankful because of your goodness and your love. Above all, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to the cross and paid for the penalty of our sins, that we can have forgiveness of our sins and receive eternal life from you. Father, ours is the privilege and honor that we are your children. This we are, according to your promise to us. Therefore, now we recognize that you have left us on this planet for one purpose, to glorify you. We therefore realize to do so, we must understand that which pleases you. It is for this reason that we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We then pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We were considering, or actually we have finished considering, the section of Genesis 29 from verse 21 through 30. In dealing with this, we dealt with the two marriages, or Jacob's marriage of two sisters. And one of the things that we saw is Jacob, he didn't plan to marry two sisters, but that was thrusted upon him by deception of the father-in-law and the uncle as well. And we saw that this is a part of his discipline, and that is what had happened to him, that he had deceived and therefore received the blessing that he would normally have received anyway, but he went about it by deception, and as a result of that he himself became deceived. We also mentioned that the two ladies who are involved have also exposed themselves to some form of divine discipline, which we will get to when we get to the next section. But that is what we have gone through. Now, we have started the application, and let me make a comment that we have made sometime in the past. One of the reasons pastors or Christians do not study the Old Testament is the inability to see the message that God has for the present generation. Because if you just read through these things, you say, okay, well, so he married two sisters. So what? I mean, it's a narrative. But God wouldn't have given it to us if there was no message for every generation of believers on this planet. So when the person goes to study the Old Testament, it is good to give the narrative. But in the end, the most important thing is the message of God for every generation from that narrative. So for this, we said there are at least seven lessons or principles that are the message that God gives to us from this narrative. We have considered the first one, which is that faithfulness demands that a person be aggressive in honoring an agreement. That is to say, if someone you have entered into agreement to render a service to someone, or somebody to render service to you, once that person has rendered that service, you don't need to be reminded that that person needs to be properly compensated according to the agreement. Or whatever agreement that you enter into with another person, it is incumbent on the believer to honor that agreement. That is the message which Jacob showed in spite of the unfaithfulness of his uncle. Second, we emphasize that we reap what we sow. That this is an eternal spiritual law which is attested throughout the scripture. It is attested here with Jacob. Jacob deceived his father by acting or posing as Esau. Now, he was deceived by Leah posing as Rachel. That is to say, as we established last week, we will reap in accordance with what we sow. As I mentioned last week, no one goes and plants peas and during time of harvest, get corn. You don't do that. The same way, whatever you plant, that's exactly what you're going to get. So if you plant deception to people, you can count on it that you'll be deceived. There's no if, no but about it. Whatever we use, that's exactly what God is going to use when we get it back. As I said many times, it may not be immediately. It may not even be 2 years down the road. Sometimes 20 years down the road. But the only problem is we generally do not have people around to help us associate with the seed that we have sowed 20 years back. Now that we're reaping it, we want to blame everyone but us. We don't want to look at to see the seed that we have planted has come back, and we're reaping it. And all I say that, and I show you an example last week of how a king was interested in, once he defeated other kings, he chopped off their fingers and their toes. When it was his turn, the same thing was done to him. So, that was the example. We reap what we sow. So it is important that you and I, as believers, understand this. It is a principle, it is a law, that we must keep reminding ourselves day by day in everything we do. Failure to remember this can come back and haunt us many years down the road, or sometimes immediately. It just depends on how God has set that particular situation up. But my point is this, that you and I, who understand or who should know this principle, should never allow ourselves to be in a position where we're going to reap that which is awful. And that has to do with the various type of decisions that we make. Now my heart aches in the sense that a lot of Christians, they hear these things and they leave wherever they hear them. And no sooner they can leave that place, have they forgotten. And they go out there acting as if this word doesn't exist. My friend, let me assure you, fellow believer, God means what He says. Look at history. Look at samples in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and you'll find out that what a man sows, that he will reap. Third, that God's authority supersedes human authority. The implication, of course, is obvious. When there is a conflict between God and human authority, we must defer and respond to God's authority, regardless of what human authority says. Certainly, we will suffer from the human authority, but then that's part of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those, you know, we like to claim promises, except I don't know how many believers like have ever claimed 2 Timothy, I think, chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, all who must live righteously in Christ will suffer persecution. It's not may, it's will suffer persecution. And so that's part of being believers. If we stand on truth, we must know that people are not going to like us. We're not going to be politically correct. We're going to be called all kinds of names. It doesn't matter. What matters is, are we being faithful to God's word? Are we submitting to His authority instead of human authority when there's a conflict? So that's the three messages, so to say, that came up of this section that we have considered. Now we go to the last four, which is where we begin really this morning. The fourth message or lesson principle that comes from these two marriages is this: adherence to custom or tradition is not an excuse for sin. That is the message. Now, we all are surrounded with customs and traditions that have been handed over to us or handed down to us for many, many hundreds of years, in some cases centuries and so on. So, what we do. This principle is a message that says, just because a custom or tradition has been handed down to you, it is not an excuse for sin. That is to say, you have to evaluate the custom or tradition. If there's a conflict between that custom or tradition, you must reject that tradition or custom. Now, Laban deceived Jacob. Why? Because of a custom of his land. The custom not to allow the younger daughter be married before the older daughter. Or as I mentioned, in some cases, as is still practiced even in the modern time, in some cultures, where they will not allow the younger son to be married before the older brother. They just don't permit that, according to the tradition. But the point is, here is a tradition that Laban knew about, but he did not let Jacob know about it. So, although he tried to justify himself, justify his action, the truth remains that he sinned because of deception. So, it is important that believers should then never do that which is in conflict with the Word of God simply because of standing custom or tradition. Sometimes, one of the problems is we do human beings have what they call hard mentality. It's very easy. One person begins and everyone starts following them. And instead of sitting down as a believer with the truth that you love, question, now how is that square with the Word of God? Why will I participate in this kind of thing? Where does it show the glory of Christ? That you ask, and once you get your answer, you follow it. Not because everyone has done it or has followed it in the past. Fifth, a man must never marry two sisters at the same time or have sexual relationship with two sisters. Now you will say, well, Jacob married two sisters. It was permissible at that time, the time of Jacob, for a man to marry two sisters. But as men, as we say, as the population began to increase on this planet, God made sure, for his own purpose, he said, no man should ever do that again. This is clearly the instruction in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18. Now again, before we even get there, what a comment I made on Wednesday, and I'll repeat that, I'll keep repeating as many times as is necessary. And that is to say this. When God gives us instruction, he doesn't always give us the reason. And the reason why he does command us not to do something, it's not really important to us. The important thing is, he said it, we should do it. Now, even though he does not tell us the reason, one thing that we do know is whenever we go against a command, there are consequences. And those consequences will come back to us, one way or the other. So here it says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18, do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife. Now, even though it doesn't clearly tell us, we can understand that. Because of what they call a cat fight between ladies. And you want to expose two sisters into that. And that's why rivalry wife, competition, it is not good. That's what he's saying. And have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. I cannot tell you how, I'm sure some of you have known about these things, how a man will be married to a woman and sleeping with his sister. God says, you don't do that. And they think it's whatever they think it is. But all the time I know, in the future, God will visit that person with some kind of discipline. Because it is a violation of this principle. Of course, there's really nothing that prevents a man marrying a sister-in-law if the wife is dead. This is talking about if both of them are alive. You can no man should ever do that. That's the principle. So that comes from the fact that the passage that we're studying, we do see at least Jacob married two sisters. And later on, the message that we should go back to and say that is no longer permissible at the present time. Sixth, fear puts a person in a position of weakness. Fear puts a person in a position of weakness, while trust in the Lord places a person in a position of strength. Jacob was afraid of losing Rachel, that he did not attempt to negotiate with Laban about the length of his service for his wife Rachel. Now, if Jacob had placed his trust that if it is the Lord's will for him to marry Rachel, that nothing will stop it, he would have negotiated the time of service to Laban for Rachel for the second time. Now the point is that when we are gripped with fear of losing a business opportunity or any opportunity, we place ourselves in a weak position that we will quickly negotiate away what we should not. A believer should always be confident on the one fact that whatever God intends for him will be his, as long as he trusts him, the Lord, to give him whatever it is that he is looking at. So it is important that in any negotiation, that a believer should never display a sign of fear, rather have an absolute confidence in God's plan for him. The other person may think you are cocky, or whatever they say, or that you are arrogant. No, you just know that you know who you worship, that no power, no human power can stop his plan from being fulfilled. In fact, no power can stop it. So you will go in faith, trusting that you will follow the right procedure or principle regarding whatever area that you're dealing with, and knowing that in the end, God's will come to pass. For you see, if you go in to negotiate with people for anything, well, it doesn't matter what it is. And if your opponent senses that you are afraid, or that you feel that you cannot live without that deal, or whatever that is that you're looking at, he or she will then drive a hard bargain towards you. Now, this is not to say that a believer should not be flexible, but that he must not operate on the basis of fear in any negotiation of business or any other kind of negotiation. In short, we believers are to conduct our lives by constant trust on the Lord and never doubt or live in fear of what the future holds, because we know who holds our future. Seventh, faithfulness on a person's part must never depend on another human being. In other words, your faithfulness should never be determined by another human being. We should be faithful because of our relationship with the Lord, not because of other people. We should remain true to Him in every situation. Even when people are untrue to us, we must remain true to them because of our Savior. Jacob remained faithful to Laban and worked for him for another 7 years. He could have said that since Laban deceived him, and now that he's got the wife he wanted, after all, now let me get even. I bail out. I'm not going to serve you for the 7 years. But you see, he will not allow the unfaithfulness, the deception of Laban to determine how he should function. That is to say, don't allow any human being to control your faithfulness to the Lord. What they do or do not do is not the issue with you. The issue should be, am I being faithful to my Savior? So the point is that we should then never allow people's treatment lead us to become unfaithful or inconsistent with the truth. Our ultimate loyalty is to the Lord and never to anyone. And that is why it's important that we do not allow any person to control whether we're going to be faithful or unfaithful to our Savior. Well, these are the lessons or the messages that come out of that section. So we move to the next section. This is Genesis 29 now, from verse 31 through 35. Genesis 29, verses 31 through 35. Here we have Leah's first four children. Leah's first four children. That's what we're dealing with now. Genesis 29 from verses 31 through 35. Now the last session that we just harnessed the message was concerned with the marriage of Jacob to the two sisters, Leah and Rachel. Furthermore, the last verse, that's verse 30, Genesis 29:30, confirmed that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. This section summarizes what happened in the first few years of the marriage of these two sisters to Jacob. The narrative of this section indicates that his wives experienced some form of discipline for the role they played in deception of Jacob during his planned marriage to Rachel. So in other words, this section goes back to that second principle or message of reaping what we sow, that we do not get away with anything when we violate divine principle. Now the narrative of this section then indicates that these two people will receive their own some form of discipline. Now we have indicated that both women were guilty of abetting their father by acting or carrying out the deception. Leah was guilty because she went along and played the role of Rachel. On the other hand, Rachel was guilty because she allowed her sister to take her place during the first marriage ceremony that was to be between her and Jacob. She allowed it. She was aware of it. She knew about it, and she allowed it. She did not protest to her father, with all due respect, say to the father, this is wrong. We shouldn't do this. Well, he may have shouted her down, who knows? But if he did, at least she had protested, which is what we always, as believers, we should be aware of. On Wednesday, I had mentioned the fact that sometimes some of the translations of the English Bible is not always the best, even though it's done by experts. And I explained that one of the things is there may be one that is very good, among the king. Sees what it is, the issue clearly, and the other five or six in the committee don't see it. And when it is time, they all vote. The majority carries. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the majority is right. So, in this same situation, when believers are faced in a position where they know something is right, wrong, they must raise their opposition to that, but in the end, they might be shut down because majority will carry. But in that way, you have freed your responsibility between you and the Lord in front of those people. Furthermore, you have also cleared their conscience, and therefore, there will be no discipline coming to you. Now, that would be a different thing if you kept your mouth shut, because you are afraid. People will say, you are living in the past. Or that they will say, you are politically incorrect, or whatever they call those these days. And you should never be afraid of that. Now, so what we're saying is, this woman didn't do that. She never raised any kind of protest, according to this passage. And that is why we believe that she will suffer some discipline for that. So, in any case, what transpired between these two sisters in the first few years of their marriage to Jacob is summarized in verses 31 through 35. Verse 31, Genesis 29 begins. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, verse 33. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord had as I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Now the description of verse 31 indeed revealed that Leah and Rachel suffered some form of discipline. Both of them were initially barren, not capable of having children initially. Now, I imagine at that point, which I'm going to make the point again, I imagine people thought something was wrong with Jacob. Nevertheless, we'll find out. Now, that these women were barren would have fitted into the pattern of Sarah and Rebecca. But because these two women were part of deception, perpetrated or operated or carried out on Jacob by Laban, it is more likely that their condition here was associated with discipline. Now the discipline of Leah was intensified, for the fact that Jacob did not love her as he loved Rachel, as in the first clause of verse 31 when he said, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads it this way. This is how it comes from the Hebrew, literally. And the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, the expression was not loved in the NIV is interpretative. I'm not saying it's right or wrong at this point. It's just interpretative. Because the Hebrew word used is same. Same. S-A-N-E, Aleph, for those who are Hebrew students, same. It means to hate or to be hateful. However, Verse 30 indicates that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, which will imply that Jacob loved Leah somehow, but not as much as Rachel, so to say. So that in comparison to Rachel, Jacob could be described as hating Leah. That is the literal translation. But the context points to otherwise, that we understand it a little bit different. So it is probably because of this understanding then, looking at the context of that subject, that the translators of the NIV and some other English modern English versions rendered it Leah the way they did. Instead of saying Leah was hated, they just said Leah was not loved, because it's a matter of degree. In effect, the literal meaning though of hate is used in certain relationships to indicate loving someone less. Now, it is for this reason that God, for example, is said to hate Esau and love Jacob in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Malachi. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, so we can see how these things are used and why the NIV and some other modern translations are right in the way they rendered it. Malachi 1, 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now, hatred, as we understand clearly from the Bible, hatred is a sin. Therefore, God couldn't be hated. So it is here used to describe God's attitude towards Esau. In other words, this is a way of saying God preferred Jacob to Esau. It doesn't mean hate. So in the same case, when he said that Jacob, that Leah was hated, all it's saying to us is Jacob preferred or showed more love to Rachel than he did to Leah. Now the discipline on Leah was short-lived, for we are informed that the Lord opened her womb. Now the reason for opening her womb is that the Lord recognized that Leah was unloved in the sense that she should be by the husband. Now the clause, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, is interesting one because of what it implies. So, that God is omniscient. So he knew what his plan was for these two women. It didn't just happen. He knew about it. It's a part of his plan from eternity past that's unfolding. So he did not learn by observation that Leah was not loved. He knew that from eternity past. But it is reported here in this way so that on human basis we will understand God's plan for Leah in connection with Jacob. And there's a divine plan at work. We know that the Lord has planned from eternity past that the Messiah will come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. That's the plan. From eternity past, that's what God has set up. Because when we say Judah, eventual, and also David, because that's the final line of all this, is David. But that's a plan that God has set up from eternity past, that the Messiah is going to come. The second member of the Godhead will go to this planet, take on human form, and redeem man. Then he can't come from any other line of the children of Noah. He has to come through the line of Shem. Not everyone in Shem that are descendants of Shem, but particularly through that goes from Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. So far then, the pattern we have seen is that Isaac, although he was younger, remember he was younger than Ishmael. Ishmael really was the older brother, and actually son of Abraham. But he was not included in the line of the Messiah because of God's promise to Abraham, and of course to the mother, Sarah, who was the legitimate wife of Abraham. We had considered this in detail, of course, where Sarah made a mistake and Abraham went along with it. The result is still notable in the Middle East to the present day. Those two brothers continue to fight. It started way long time ago, and they will continue. And you will never know that they are related in any form or shape because of hatred that has been put on there by man, going against God's design and purpose, and intensified by the devil who wants to attack the plan of God. So in case of Isaac, when I move, we also tell and say that there are two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau, the older, was not included. The younger was included. Jacob was to be in the Messianic line according to the prophecy given to Rebekah. Here there is no prophecy. See, that's the problem. We don't have any prophecy as to which member of the children of Jacob to whom that line will go through. Because eventually, Jacob, by the time we get, to Genesis, chapter 48, somewhere around there, we will see that the prophecy will exist, but then it will come from Jacob himself. But before then, no one knew what line that king, the eternal king who will come into this planet, will come through. So, if, as we know, that from eternity past, God had included Judah, not any other children of Jacob, but Judah as the line of the Messiah, Judah, as we have seen in this passage, is the fourth son of Leah. So, if left to Jacob, he would have shown favoritism to the sons of Rachel if she had sons before or about the same time as Leah. Hence, to ensure that this does not happen, the Lord opened Leah's womb so that she could have sons before Rachel and give birth to Judah, the line to whom the Messiah will come. Of course, there is another reason that God opened Leah's womb. And that's one of those things when I talk about the message. We have to, go through those things and find the message. Because God is giving us a message. But I'm saying, in spite of this fact, that's one reason that God opened up this woman's womb at this point when both of them are under discipline. So that she will produce the line, or produce Judah through whom the line of Christ will come. But that our Lord did this, or God opened her womb to teach us another lesson, or to speak to every generation from that time on, that He, God, is always concerned with the plight of the oppressed, the poor, and the helpless. We as believers should never become oppressors. of others because of this truth that we have just said. Well, it's not that it's something hidden. It is hidden in this particular passage, but it can be found out just as we have. But then there are other passages in the Bible that tells us not to be oppressors. There are several of them. Let me just mention one. Zephaniah, chapter 7, verse 10. Zephaniah. Chapter 7. Gave this strict command, which we all believers should pay heed to and apply at all times. Zephaniah, imagine we haven't been there for a long time, so you might be stuck in some Bibles, okay? Okay, Zephaniah chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Do not oppress the widow, or the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." So it is God's instruction, and there are many places given to us, that God does not want us to become a part of the oppressed. Because when you begin to oppress people, even though people may not realize it, God will take sides to an extent. It depends on what it is that is causing the whole situation, whether it's a matter of him using the person to bring about discipline. In that case, it's not oppression. But we're talking about oppression where this is more personal than all other things. Now, when that happens, God says he will uphold the cause of those who are oppressed. This is, of course, again, according to Psalms 146, verse 7. Psalms 146, verse 7. Here's what he says in Psalms 146, verse 7. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. So you see, it all depends on what the condition is. When we get into personal oppression of any person, God will uphold that person, unless it is a part of his discipline for that individual, or otherwise, he will uphold the cause of that person. Hence, the thing is, we should not be surprised in God's treatment of Leah here, because she was, in a sense, oppressed because of Jacob's attitude towards her. And that God rescued her, or took her cause momentarily, so that she was relieved of some form of discipline. And that, if you recall, many times we talked about that. Sometimes when you see people suffer, and you know that they're under discipline, and you start making fun of them, God withdraws that discipline from them. Or if certain thing is the issue, somebody has done something terribly wrong, and God is ready to discipline him, and people start yabbering and yabbering about it, God will say, "Well, I'm sure you can do a thing about it." And he stops that discipline. And people wonder, now, did he get away with it? But he hasn't got away with it, but because man has thought that he can do anything by talking, God says, "No, I'm going to take a different approach to this whole issue." Down the road, he probably will discipline the individual. But then no one will remember that or associate that with that discipline. Now, Rachel here was certainly loved by Jacob. But her discipline for her role in deception of Jacob continued, because the last clause of verse 31 reads, "But Rachel was barren. Now we insist that Rachel and Leah were originally in the state of barrenness. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have made an issue that Leah's womb was open, while that of Rachel remained shut up. So both of them were originally in the same state. So it is also likely that part of Rachel's barrenness was also some form of discipline on who? On Rachel? Well, it's sure it is, but somebody else. Jacob. Now, I say this thing because a lot of time we try to make this issue so that we, our mind begins to look at things broadly. God may want to get to you or me when we continuously ignore Him, ignore His word, and He won't touch us. And He goes after the one we love so much. Think it doesn't happen? It does. Because He knows if it comes to you, maybe you can endure it a little bit to some extent. But when God touches the one you love most, the pain is almost unbearable. And He can go there. All I'm saying is a lot of time, things may happen to someone dear to us, very close to us, and it's really that person is not the target. You and I may be the target. So this is why I said in this particular case. That may be. Because you know, nothing would have pleased Jacob than for Rachel to have had the first son for him. Nothing would have pleased him more than that. Because he truly loved Rachel. So that would have been something that, I mean, it would have been, you know, something very intriguing and happy for him. But it didn't happen so. So this is why I say that could be part of the reason that he himself, that Rachel, became still at this point was barren, because Jacob needs to feel some kind of pain. So again, the barrenness of Rachel, as I said, may also be additional discipline for Jacob. So he can learn the problem of loving one wife more than the other. Jacob should have learned from his parents. Looking at the experience he came, grew up with, that when in a family situation, parents, when they love one children more than the other, problem generally arises. And in the same way, in bigamy, loving one wife more than the other creates great problem. Those who practice polygamy or bigamy or whatever it is that they practice, generally, it forms a problem, because it's just difficult for them to be in that kind of relationship and not have preference over one of the wives. Of course, some of them, from what I can understand and things I've read, some of them decide that instead of marrying two, marry about 4 to 5 or 7. And that way you solve the problem. That's what they say. In other words, you don't have any faith, right? That's what they think, but I'm sure that those who practice, they still have some kind of favorite. But in any case, this is one case that Jacob should have found a way to become even-handed in dealing with these two women, who, by the way, are sisters. In any case, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, according to the first sentence of verse 32, where it says, back to where I was studying in Genesis 29, say, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben. Now, Leah gives us an explanation as to why she gave her son this name. It is because the Lord has seen her misery. As in the next sentence of verse 32, where it says, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Now, the word sin here implies also that the Lord had perceived or recognized Leah's misery and did something to relieve her.
of that misery. Now, the word misery is a translation of a Hebrew word, anai. Anai. Ayin, A-N-I-Y, anai. It means poor, afflicted. It could also mean humble or wretched. Now, this word connotes some form of disability or distress. It can also reflect social oppression that results in lack of material possession and various difficulties associated with deprivation. Leah must have used this word in the sense that her husband does not have the proper relationship with her. Now, you see, a woman that feels that her husband does not love her is certainly a woman who is miserable. A wife, a normal wife, of course, wants to know that her husband considers her very special and dear to him. In addition, she wants to be the object of her husband's attention. So if a woman feels, I use the word feels, whether it's real or imagined, if she feels that her husband does not care for her and does not give her the proper attention, she will become depressed, miserable, and live on Prozac. A wife may say, well, I don't feel that way. Well, there's probably one reason for that. You are aware that you are the focus of your husband, so that you take it for granted. But if that husband ever ceases to focus on you, then immediately you'll realize how painful it can be. My point is that the misery of Leah was because she was starving for her husband's attention and affection. And you know, I don't have to tell you, listen to the news. You listen to people talk in the community. And you know, a lot of women are suffering from what I'm just describing. Some wrong. They feel that their husband just not what it's supposed to be to them. Don't care, as they say. And so, see, they may have everything or all the accolades of life, as we say, and still they feel that way. So in other words, giving a wife attention is really more than having sexual relationship. True sexual relationship starts outside the bedroom. And furthermore, it is not really an activity of the bedroom. True sexual relationship is something that goes on between a husband and a wife in the manner in which they relate to each other before the bedroom. For if this was not the case, I am not sure that Leah would feel miserable. For after all, she became pregnant many times, which will indicate that there was no doubt some kind of continuous sexual relationship between her and the husband. So that something is missing. It's not sex. And some people think that's all they know when they think about intimacy or relationship with a man, between a man and a wife. And as I'm going to emphasize, it is not material things. It's not giving material things. It's not buying this and that, but we'll get to that in a minute. But I think what we need to get into, beginning in verse 32, will take us a little more than, I don't want to break in the middle, so let's just take a break at this point.